Okay. Well, welcome to Revelation Class 4. And we are going to be in Revelation 2, and we're going to be starting to talk about the seven churches tonight. And this is a real fun section. It ought to last a couple weeks. And before we get started, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we need you tonight here with us, your wisdom and your guidance when it comes to your word. As you are well aware, we're in Revelation, and our study of that requires even more of you than normal. We need your guidance. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, Jesus, be with us. Guide our words. Increase our wisdom and our knowledge and our understanding for the final goal of drawing closer to you and understanding more about you. Bless everyone here. Protect us as we have this class. We love you and we thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, we've been through a few weeks of introductions and discussions about Revelation, and now we're on what would be, in many ways, considered the most important part for us. Now, it's a part that gets skipped over because it's just not as cool as giant dragons and horse of Babylon and crazy, amazing visions of things like that. It's talking about these churches, and there's a pattern of how the churches are presented, and it seems fairly simple. And so people kind of gravitate through this rather quickly, kind of like they tend to do in introductions, and get on to the funky stuff that's coming, right? But we need to camp out here for a minute and try to get our head around these churches. And the reason is, if we are studying this, we have a whole bunch of options, which we've talked about over the last month or so. One of those options we have is to look at this realistically, where these things are realistic things that are going to unfold. Another one is to look at them symbolically, where we're about to see a bunch of metaphors and symbolism unfold. We know that both those things are probably in play in some way. We know that we're dealing with prophecy, and that can have to do with the past, present, or future. That can also contain a lot of symbolism. It can also be kind of difficult to unpack. We know that we're also dealing with the format of an epistle. What we're talking about tonight and over the next couple weeks are these letters to the seven churches, which are in a letter form. And we have an introduction and a sign-off in this, just like we would with an epistle. So we've got a bunch of different formats. We've got that apocalyptic literature, which we talked about. We had a lot of fun talking about that because, as far as I can tell, this isn't a piece of apocalyptic literature. It's the piece of apocalyptic literature, and everything else is copied from it. Although when it's studied in general by most scholars, they kind of lump it together. Not going to be a whole lot of lumping Revelation with anything. It's a very unique, fabulous book. And if we take what we've studied so far in chapter 1 seriously, then you will see that we're supposed to be dealing with things that have happened, things that are happening, and things that are going to happen. So, we've also got an instruction back in 1:11 from Jesus, right on the scroll. What you see, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Turned around, that's when he turned around. When he got that instruction, that's when he saw Jesus. We talked about like a son of man, but we talked about how he had white hair. So this Jesus that he sees is older, which is interesting. Jesus doesn't have to age. You know, he was put in the ground and rose again, as we have recently celebrated just a couple days ago. He is risen. did the Jesus that they encountered look like the Jesus they knew walking around? In most cases, we would have to say yes. For instance, he meets with his disciples. They recognize him. But there is something interesting. They don't always recognize him immediately. You'll remember him walking along the shore while they're fishing. They're like, is that Jesus? And they kind of figure out it's Jesus. It's something different about Jesus when he is raised from the dead. We would have to assume that there's at least some minor difference. Maybe he is glowing in a different way, or maybe he's appearing slightly different. This white hair is that he sees Jesus with now is quite an amazing concept. In and of itself, just the white hair we could spend the class on. Because who else got white hair, and what happened when they got white hair instantly? Do you remember in the Bible?
Moses.
Yeah. And what was the situation when Moses got his white hair?
He was before the burning bush.
Yeah, so he had seen God face to face, right? So now, where's Jesus gone since he was in the ground and since he was with the disciples on earth? Where is he gone? Heaven, to be with God, sit at the right hand of the Father. So he's in the presence of God. And now we see him in this vision coming back with white hair. And how awesome is that? No matter what we do with Jesus, Christologically, theologically, philosophically, no matter how we deal with Jesus, Jesus is at least part man. There's a part of a human being there. That's what sets him apart. That's what made his sacrifice real. That's what put him in place of Adam. That's what did everything that happened that made it a big deal. God himself, you know, as God the Father, did not go to the cross. Jesus went to the cross. Right? That's very important that we have Mary in this equation, that we have a human Jesus in this equation. All man and all God. This is an amazing miracle and mystery. But I would present to you the concept that maybe that human part of Jesus is still with him. And we've talked about how he has sort of humanized himself, and I think Mike mentioned that a while ago, about how he brings himself, you know, into a more human state to kind of understand us and deal with us more directly and a little bit better, you know, and be able to be seen. As we know, God in its entirety, his entirety can't really be fully seen by a human. We've gone through that also with Moses. So I would say that when we're seeing this human vision of the human Jesus, you know, coming back, the white hair is an effect of that presence of God. You know, that burnished skin, it's just fascinating to me. And so what he's told him is, we're going to write this letter, and we're going to write seven letters to seven churches. Before that, we've talked about what happened before. If you go back to Revelation 1, and you're talking about, let's say, in 5 and 6, to him who loves us, has freed us from our sins by his blood, has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve God the Father, to him be the glory and power forever. You know, this is talking about what Jesus has done. You know, we have to make a little decision here. What are they talking about when they say, you know, write down what's happened before, what's happening now, and what's happening in the future? We have a decision to make. What part of this is what? Some of the people that have analyzed the Bible to be historic believe that almost every single thing in Revelation is all in the past. There's issues with that. I mean, I don't really think we're going to fall necessarily on that side of the discussion. We're going to see most of Revelation as a futuristic thing that's going to come and happen in the future. But we need those three sections. So what might we see as John's dealing with what has happened? Well, we could take that to mean the rest of his work, because he has a gospel, right? It's the only person in this position where he's writing Revelation, he's writing this future, and he's writing this gospel. At this point in time, that gospel is the past. The life of Jesus and what Jesus did is the past. He also writes these letters and gives advice to followers of Jesus and churches how to live You know, we have those John's 1, 2, and 3. We have those wonderful letters from John. Those might also be considered him dealing with the past. And the first part of Revelation 1 might be considered dealing with the past. What has happened? You know, Jesus has come. We have been saved, etc. Then we have to decide what part of this deals with the present. Whether that's the present in 100 AD or 2017, what is the present part of this book? And then we have to deal with what is the future. I think that we're going to be given a clue that we're going to have to sort out involving lampstands. And we can talk about that over the next couple weeks. But I think that, like a lot of scholars, we're dealing with a thing called the church age. And what people mean by the church age is after Jesus and before the end. This is the church age. Because after Jesus and before the end, we're it. Right? We're him on earth. You know, Jesus is in us. We're with him. We're the ones spreading the word. We're the ones helping try to get people to know the gospel. Back then it was Paul and Peter and all those guys running around, and now it's us, and every other Sunday we have a missionary video to watch about our folks out there doing this, and a lot of us in this room have done some of that work, you know. And, you know, this is the church age. There's coming a time after that when the end comes and the tribulation and everything else that we've got to sort out in the rest of Revelation. But if we're looking at a time that's current, and that could run, like I said, from John's writing of this all the way up till now, that current thing is probably represented somewhere after Revelation 1 and somewhere before, you know, 4 and 5, and we start seeing all this stuff unfold. If that's true, then that's the seven churches. Now, one thing we can be fairly certain of, if you want to look at this right here, you'll see the map of where the seven churches are. That's modern-day Turkey, and those are those stars of those seven churches, which we're going to talk about tonight and over the next few classes. We can be fairly certain that that little tiny part of the world, you know, it's about the size of a small state or something, we can be fairly certain that that's not the whole point of Revelation. I mean, can we agree that probably those little churches that aren't even really there anymore is probably not the whole point of those letters to those churches? I think that that's fair to say. I think it's fair to say that there's probably more to those churches than the church themselves. But we need to be clear that that's a complicated discussion, because a historian that believed this was all historical information would point out that all those churches are indeed real. And they are. At that time, they were real. Now, the present time, they're piles of stones. They don't exist. Some of them are under people's houses. Some of them are ruins you can visit with a tourist visa. But in general, those churches don't exist anymore. Now, it would be very odd to me, judging by the scope of the Bible and the in-depth training we receive in our daily lives from the Bible, and the scope and relevance of Revelation, it would be odd to me if these were seven letters to seven real churches and that was all. Nice.
I'm sorry.
It's relaxing, it is. At least it's not heavy metal. You know, somebody has a heavy metal ringtone. You're like, so, you know, hey, I wasn't trying to call on Frank. Okay.
Welcome tonight to Victory with Victor. Yeah. Glad that you enjoyed our
hilarious. I said, order the manual for $19.95. No. So anyway. That's hilarious.
The full color study
guide. For a generous donation. You also get the DVD. No, but anyway.
Oil that's been blessed by the Pope.
It's hilarious. I need a second jet. So anyway, I'm just playing. So anyway, that guy literally has one of them. One of those guys literally has a fleet of jets. It's so ridiculous.
Creflo Dollar. And
those guys. Yeah. And the guy. How are you going to have a minister named Creflo Dollar? And did it? Anyway. Creflo Dollar. That was a warning. That was like a warning sign. His name. His name was warning sign. So, well, welcome, Reverend. Give me your money. He's going to come and talk to us now. Anyway, back to Revelation. So, it's pretty, it should be understandable to us with Jesus speaking and the way in which these churches are laid out that we're dealing with something bigger than just those little individual churches of the day. I think it's fascinating, those churches. Now, also, I need to point out that you only recognize from the other books of the Bible, one of these names. When it comes to these names of churches, they're not covered elsewhere. We've got letters to a lot of churches from Paul, right? Paul's writing letters to Colossians. He's writing letters to a great number, you know. We've got Galatians and we've got several letters to different churches. I mean, he's got lots of letters, but isn't it odd that none of those things match? Now, the positive part of me, the optimistic part, would like to believe that Paul and Paul's letters kind of worked with most of those churches. Most of those churches kind of got their act together, you know, Corinth and all those guys, you know. But these churches seem to have been chosen for very specific reasons. And I would like to propose that these seven churches are for a reason. They're not just random churches, but they have a representation quality. So the way we can approach these churches, the way we're going to approach these churches here in this particular study is as representatives. They are real. And we're going to talk briefly about what the real church was like that was there at that time. But they seem to represent different kinds of churches. Now, if we are introduced to the rest of Revelation through this, we should be fascinated to understand that there are seven, because we're about to deal with an entirely entire group of numbers and symbols and all kinds of interesting things that are clues, all kinds of stuff like that. There is a definite number fascination going on in the Bible. God is behind numbers. He's behind counting and math and the entire concept of numbers. And interestingly enough, he really likes to use numbers in certain ways. You know, we know about the number 40. We know about 40 days and 40 nights for rains and floods. We know about 40 days in the desert. We know about the number 40. We know about the number 12. 12 tribes of Israel and then 12 disciples. How fascinating is that? That's another entire study, right? 12 tribes of Israel, in a way, get not replaced, but in Jesus' world, there's another 12, right? We've got these balancing things. We've got this, this Last Supper and this Passover. These 12 tribes and these 12 disciples. We've got this balancing thing going on. And there's numbers throughout the Bible. And there's two numbers in particular we're going to want to have in our head, especially in this. And the number one number concerning this book is seven. Seven is a number we really have to grasp what God's trying to say when he says seven. And what it is fascinating. So, seven is 3 plus 4. Okay? So just bear with me. 4 is the number of the world and the universe, the physical, our physical existence. Four directions, okay? Four limbs. Four is the number of Earth. Not a human. Human is two, right? We have man and woman, right? So humans are twos. One person, one God. One is focused on obviously one. Two is people, you know, couples. Everything's paired off. If you notice that, everything, you know, except for the occasional clownfish, pretty much everything is paired off, right? The whole Noah's Ark thing is all about by two, right? So you get this four, and that's the four directions. And that's a symbol and a concept known by like all cultures and all histories for all time. That's not something that was, you know, invented in Revelation. I mean, literally everywhere you turn, there's the number four representing the earth and four directions in the universe, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But the number three we know very well because that's the Trinity. So the Trinity, which is all of God, combined with the four, which is four directions, and I'm talking about outside of the planet in all directions, all four directions, forever and ever. So all of the physical universe plus all of God equals everything. So seven is the number of completion. It's the number of everything that there is being complete and done. And so we're going to see this seven over and over and over again. But when we apply to the churches, the seven must surely mean that this is done. This is a done list. It's a complete list. Well, if it's a complete list of churches, then what would that mean symbolically? And that would mean that it's all churches. So we have a representation of all churches. Now, these churches are going to be subdivided into several categories, which we're going to find fascinating, such as churches that have no condemnations or churches that have no compliments. That's going to be awesome to see. But we can't divide all the churches off into twos because we have a seven. So there's an extra number, and that number is that church is obvious to us. And the reason it's obvious to us is because there's only one church on the list which also has an epistle. One church out of the seven has also got an epistle from Paul, and that's Ephesians. That's Ephesus. Not only that, but it's first. It's the first church listed. That's another sign. It's the first one. So this is what you might call a lead church or an overarching church or a church representing the majority of churches or however you want to approach it. But this is a focal point church, the leading church in the discussion, and the only church that has an epistle in this list. Now, it's interesting to also note that there's actually one of the earliest pieces of post-biblical literature by great church fathers is another epistle to the Ephesians. So we have a lot of focus on the Ephesians. When we studied Ephesians, we learned why. Because Ephesus is a major city. It's more major than these other cities. It's sort of the capital of that part of the world when it comes to the Roman Empire. It is a port city of huge significance when it comes to traveling back and forth. Those guys that go through to go to Greece and Rome tend to go through Ephesus. They can also travel through Smyrna, but they tend to go through Ephesus. So this is our first set of clues. Now, when you remove the seventh thing, in this case, you get the rest of the churches, but here's the number six. And that's another number we need to understand. What is six? If seven is completion and seven is God in the universe, then what is six? And six is the number of incompletion. It's the number of wanting to be complete, wanting to be everything, and not being everything. And who would that be? Who wants to be God, who wants to control the universe, but can't and doesn't.
Six.
Right. So you've got six as a representative number of almost made it to seven. Like if you were philosophically describing the history of the Bible and God and angels and everything else, you would say that Satan was the one that got the closest to being God. He's thousands and thousands and billions of miles away, but he's the closest. He led the angels away. He led the war. He's doing everything even unto today to cause every bit of trouble he can possibly cause. Right? That's six. And if he were to really strive to be God, there would need to be three representatives of him as there is God, and you would need three sixes. And you've all heard of that number. So we're going to get there eventually, but that's the ultimate number because you've got a trinity of Satan that's going to come to the fore of Revelation, and that's going to be just like the disgusting, pale, dark, evil version of what God's trying to do. Because that's what the devil's trying to do, right? He's trying to be God. That's his ultimate goal, would be to be God. And he's failing. He's already failed. He's going to continue to fail, and it's over, but he doesn't really, you know. You can show the bully your gun, but he can still attack you with his knife, right? He knows that it's over, but it doesn't matter. You have to remember that we're dealing with somebody that is, at its core of his essence, psychotic. So delusional. You know, we can prove that using the tenets of modern psychology. Because if you were in the presence of God, and you were Lucifer, and Lucifer means is talking about light. So he is, in some philosophers' minds, in some ancient theologians' minds, he was the head of the choir. In some of their minds, he is a child of the greatest light. But he is a lead angel, an archangel of immense power and influence, which means nothing as a created being compared to the Creator, but still, he's like the biggest, baddest ant, okay? But still, he is like literally a creature of light, which still has light in his name. He's that big a deal. So, for him to be in the presence of God, to realize, to be an immortal being, right? Angels don't have lifespans, right? To be an immortal being in the presence of God, to see all that God has done and see all that God is, and yet still think you can take him, is absolutely provable as delusion. Right? You can think anything about yourself that's real. I mean, I can tell myself I could climb Mount Everest, and if I really focused my energy, and you know, I'd do a whole lot of work on Stairmasters, but I could eventually climb Mount Everest. But there's some things I can't do. For instance, I can't swim to Mars. No matter how hard I try, no matter how fast I run and jump, I'm not going to make it to Mars. I could train the rest of my life and be the strongest human being that there ever was, and I still am not going to jump off the planet. It's just not physically possible. But to me, to believe truly that I'm about to jump into space and then I'll hold my breath to get to Mars, I would have to be insane. I would have to be delusional. So we have proof that we're dealing with a delusional being. That's why he continues to attack after Jesus. Jesus did it. It is finished. And yet I still attack, right? He still attacks because delusion. I still got a chance. He's thinking, this is what he's thinking to himself. I still got a chance. If I can just sort this out. You don't have a chance, bro. It's over, right? But he's thinking to himself, I can figure this out. You can't take anybody out now. Death has been conquered. Jesus is done. He's in heaven now. You can't touch him. You had your chance before him to try to stop it, and you did over and over try to stop it, but it didn't work. You didn't stop God's plan. You didn't stop Jesus. You didn't stop the resurrection. And now here we are. And so he just continues to harm us, you know, creating Hitler and ISIS and whatever he's going to do to try to kill us as many as he can, and he's going to torture us. Because that's all he can do. He can't hurt heaven. He can hurt Frank. He can try. Frank will fight back now.
I declare the blood.
Now Frank's armed and ready. Now Frank's got the armor from Ephesians 6 on. So now when he comes at Frank, he's like, come on, man. At least take the breastplate off or drop the shield.
He's going to have to kick his game on down the line. Yeah. He ain't getting nothing from me.
Yep.
Still doesn't stop him from trying, but...
And that's what he does. He tried.
Declare that blood, brother.
We stand on that. It's what we stand on. It's a victory that's already been won. So, that's what six is all about. really wanting to be seven. Okay? That's what six is all about. So if we take Ephesus off this chart, then we have the incompletion, which means that these six churches represent, in some format, the incomplete. The incomplete, right? So now, that gives us an overview of what we're looking at. Let's real quick talk about the churches, and then we'll talk about the format of what we're looking at. Because Jesus is... I was reading 1 Peter today and thinking about how Peter changed.
It's not me.
And that's it. Peter changed. At least we all got beautiful music, right? And Frank, yours is off, right?
It is.
I'm just playing. I better not talk smack. I better turn mine off too. Yeah. But anyway, we've got a change that occurs in people. And this Jesus, I mean, we're talking about the same Jesus that was walking around. But in a way, we're not, right? Because he's died. He's been born again. I mean, he's been resurrected, right? He's gone and visited everybody. Now he's gone to heaven. Now in our time, it's been, let's say 30, 40, 50 years since the last of the guys before John passed away. It's probably been 60 years since he was on the planet and since he ascended. We don't know what that equates to in heaven. It might equate to 1 minute or a thousand years or nothing. I don't know how that equates. But he's been gone for a little while. He's been with God. And the way he speaks is different. It's not that Jesus, who he is different, but he's the ascended Jesus now. He's the Jesus that's going to judge all of mankind. He's changed roles from being our buddy walking around with us to being our Savior to now being the ruler of the universe. He has all authority. And so when he spoke about that in at the end of Matthew, he understood that, but now he's been in heaven and he's looking at the end and he's talking about what's going to happen at the end. And he speaks with all authority in these sections, and he describes himself in ways that are just amazing for us to try to understand what he's trying to say. And there's a pattern to each of the churches. All seven churches are presented in this pattern. But just to go over what these churches are real fast, just in brief, Ephesus, we've already talked about during Ephesians. It is the capital of this area. Asia Minor, if you will. It is a church that was founded by Paul along with Priscilla and Aquila. It grew under the ministry of Apollos. Timothy later came. It contains a lot of amazing folks. And at this time in history, and at the end of the first century, Ephesus is going to have an amazing bishop who you should be aware of, because it's Onesimus. So if you remember Philemon, the letter, you remember that Paul had received a runaway slave, and that he had trained him up and had sent him back. He said, "We got to deal with this whole slavery issue," right? Sent him back with a letter to his master, saying, "You should probably let this guy be free and probably let him do the work of the Lord, because he is a fellow brother in Christ now. You're not really going to be able to treat him and have him as a slave, since he's a fellow brother. He's your brother now." And for more on that, see the book of Philemon. It's very short. But Onesimus, the slave, in history, rose up through the power of the Lord and became bishop of Ephesus. So that's a little historical side note that is absolutely fascinating. We talked about some other bishops, one of whom we talked about was Polycarp. And we talked about Polycarp and how when he was burned, the flames wouldn't touch him, and how big a deal Polycarp was, and how his apprentice went on to be the one that we know had collected the Bible and write the great against heresies books. That's Irenaeus. But he is Bishop of Smyrna. So we've got some interesting characters in play historically that are just, it's fascinating to know sort of what happened to those guys. So this is a big church. It had been the city itself had been around since about 133 BC, The church was struggling on and off, and Paul spent a lot of time because the city is so big. There's a school of Tyrannus there, which Paul taught in for most of his ministry there. And this became John's retirement community in his old age. This is where they say that he brought Mary after the fall of Jerusalem. This is where Mary's tomb is supposedly. We don't know 100% exactly where Mary is, but they have a tomb there for John and for Mary. As a non-Christian world, it was dominated by a massive temple to Artemis, which is Diana. This is one of the biggest temples and was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. So we've got this massive, on the edge of town, on top of this hill, this massive temple, which is no longer there, of course, but it was just a dominant place. There were laws in place that you could hide there. So this was what we would call a shelter city. In modern parlance, okay, if you were running from the law in Rome, you could hide and you could throw yourself on the mercy of the priests of Artemis and hide in that temple. So this was a very big city, but it had a whole lot of issues. Now, it was visited by multiple emperors. It was a theater that was second only in size to the Great Colosseum in Rome. So the second biggest theater, the second biggest Colosseum in the Roman Empire was here in Ephesus. So this place was gigantic, okay? Lots of pagan worship. Ephesus would be known as a sort of a melting pot type city, full of travelers from all over the world, full of all kinds of different religions and cults. There was a lot of people worshiping Egyptian gods there. There was Greek and Roman, etc. And it was the place that Paul spent the most time. Smyrna was a city that was located not too far north. It's at the head of a little gulf inland, a little inlet area. It's a natural port, so it's another place you could leave Asia from. And that's actually why when Ignatius was being taken to Rome to be martyred, he traveled through, instead of Ephesus, he traveled through Smyrna so that he could visit with Polycarp on his way to Rome. And they had some time together. His Roman guards, I mean, he was so, you know, relaxed about the whole deal. He wasn't in a lot of danger, plus he was old. So the Roman guards just kind of let him do what he wanted to do. And people would join him, and they would kind of travel together. So he had a chance to, even on his way to death, had a chance to really lift people up and educate people. And he wanted to stop and see his homeboy, Polycarp, from back in the day. And remember that story about 90-ish AD, where we had John, elderly, 90-year-old John, and we had a 60-year-old Ignatius and a 30-year-old Polycarp all studying together. But in any case, at this point in time, Polycarp is the bishop. The gospel reached Smyrna fairly early, and it probably has to do with that passage where Paul talks about it spreading throughout Asia. Remember that? So Paul's there for years, and he says during that time, the gospel spread throughout Asia. Now, that we're not talking Japan and China. We're talking about this Asia. So Smyrna's probably receiving the gospel during that period of time. Okay? And like I said, Polycarp still got about 50-some years in position here before he gets martyred. Originally a Greek colony, it's been around for quite a while at this point in time. It was a seat of emperor worship, specifically for the emperor Tiberius, 23 AD on. People tended to worship emperors. However, this area, the church would be suffering quite a bit. And we're going to talk more about that as we get into the part of Revelation. Pergamum was another city, and you can see, interestingly enough, it's almost like we rotate around, right? So there's Patmos, there's the island that he's on, right down there off the coast. There's Ephesus, then there's Smyrna, those are both coastal, right? Those are both port cities. Then Pergamum is up north, then Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. It's like an arc, okay? Some people have suggested because of this arc that these letters are in the order that they would be delivered. That may be true, but they're also in another order, which we're going to, a much more important, deeper order that gives us Ephesus as number one and then unlocks some things that we need to understand as a church. The bottom line is, if these churches are representative of all churches, and these churches represent the church age, which is the modern age, and most of Revelation that we're going into after this represents the future, then our most important lessons need to come from these churches, from this section of Revelation, because this is dealing with us. We're in the churches, or the church, and we're in one of those, or a version of one of those, or parts of several of those, however we want to look at it, but we're in the church, and we're in the church age. So this is going to speak directly to us, more directly than most of it would speak to us. But Pergamum is a place where there's been a couple revolts, and you've had a couple different emperors have visited there, and you've got emperor worship, you've got a wine growing district there, you've got a wealthy trade center there, but because of the wine growing district there, you've got Bacchus or Dionysus as a chief deity in Pergamum. So you've got a sort of a wine culture, and it's not a good, sit on the balcony with a glass of wine and talk about Jesus culture. It's a bad get drunk and wine and have a debauchery culture. It was also known as Little Athens because it had so many magnificent temples and public buildings. It held religious festivals all year round. So Pergamum was a pretty important city. Paul never dealt with Pergamum, never sent a letter to Pergamum. So why is there a letter to Pergamum? We're going to find out, right? It probably got established just like Smyrna did when Paul was in Ephesus, and it was spreading out. But they have a lot of strong, powerful anti-Christian religion going on in Pergamum, and there is some phrases that are going to be used when we get to that section, which are kind of intriguing. But we'll get to that in a minute. Laodicea, the city is located in the Lycus Valley in Asia, so it's inland. It's on an important crossroad that connects Asia Minor west to the ports in Ephesus. You go through here a lot of times if you're going from Ephesus down to Syria. It's a provincial capital, just like Pergamum. It was founded in the 3rd century BC. There was people in it that were transplanted from Babylon, Jews that were transported from Babylon here. When the Roman province of Asia was formed in 190 BC, it became a pretty wealthy center. Interestingly enough, the city was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60, but rebuilt. So it's actually hit by an earthquake before this is written, and then rebuilt. So it's a prosperous banking and commerce center. They make they manufacture clothing, including a glossy black wool from sheep raised in the area. This black sheep's wool was very highly prized. They also had medical studies here in Laodicea, and they had a powder that was legendary for being able to help with eye disease. Okay, so these cities are important. Once again, this city probably received the gospel when Paul was in Ephesus. So we've got a theme here, and this theme is that all of these cities seem to be close together, and they seem to be connected. Is it because they're being sent letters, and he kind of wanted to bunch the letters together to get the letters to the place easier? You know, when we're dealing with the scope of Revelation, that's probably not a good description. we're probably talking about something bigger and more important than that. And I think that it's because the way these were formed, sort of all with a similar base, is where we begin to kind of learn what we're dealing with. So what I mean by that is, if we have a similar base to all these churches, which is the base of Paul being in Ephesus, right? And what was Paul doing when Paul was in Ephesus? He was spreading the gospel, okay? And the gospel is the gospel of Jesus, and that is the foundation of church, right? So this is the foundation of all churches. So I think that we have a different, we have a symbol here. Ephesus is first. And it is the church that Paul spent the most time in, and it's the only church that has an epistle. And all the other churches are being formed out of this camp, the time that he spent in Ephesus, and it says in the Bible, and the gospel spread throughout Asia. I think it says that because this is what it means to spread throughout Asia. Right? And we're representing the church. So what do we got? Symbolically, what do we got? Well, we've got a base, which is the base is Paul. And the base of Paul is the gospel in Jesus. And that's the base of all the churches. All churches, including ours, right? And then it spreads out. And what do we got? We got a history of the church spreading out. Now, if this is the church age, we start with, you know, say Paul spreading the gospel to multiple churches, true, but what are we doing today? Same exact thing. The church continues to spread. We continue to send missionaries to far-flung places. My friend Josh is literally in China, in the Tibetan Plateau, right now. He's there for an entire month. He's a graduate of the culinary school, and they are opening an Italian restaurant in a small Chinese city on the Tibetan Plateau, which is a Christian restaurant to spread the message, and it's Italian food, and he's teaching these Chinese guys to make pasta with the well technique we teach at Paragon, and he sends me a video, and it's just hilarious. But the bottom line is we're talking about the spread of the gospel. So we can easily see this representing today because we're still doing the same thing. We have the same base, which is the New Testament and Jesus and the gospel and Paul, with the same base. We have the same spreading going on. And therefore, we can assume we're going to have qualities of these churches to deal with. Now, some of these churches are amazing. Everybody wants to be the Church of Philadelphia. Is Radiant the Church of Philadelphia? Maybe. Right? Everybody wants to be the Church of Philadelphia because it's perfect. They don't say anything bad about Philadelphia, right? So we even named other cities in America after this because we love this name, Philadelphia, so much. There's no Laodicea, Kansas. Okay? Thyatira, New Jersey does not exist, okay? And there's a reason for that. The reason is everybody wants to be Philadelphia, okay? What are these churches? Well, we can see that there's obviously a pattern. We've established that. We've got seven. We know it's complete. We've got a representative church up front. And so we can see that there's something going on. It looks to me like we're going to see churches that represent certain things about the church as a whole. So the church with a capital C, the whole church of God throughout the world, and all of its representative churches with a small c, you know, the churches themselves that we're in, okay? How do those little, the churches themselves, the pieces of the puzzle, feed into the whole church? And that's what we're looking at, right? We're looking at a church, the head of which is Jesus, okay? We're looking at a church, the body of which has issues, okay? Are you with me? That's what we're looking at. And we're looking at a world that's basically our own. Whether it's called Smyrna or Creflo Dollar or whatever the names are, you know, whether it's based in Korea or, you know, Costa Rica, we're dealing with a pattern. And Jesus is going to use that to teach us the ultimate lesson. This section of Revelation is the Word of God through Jesus given to John to write down and send to the churches. Send this to the churches. And it's not just send this to those seven churches. It is. They're all going to get a copy. But it's send it to the churches. And that means Radiant. That means Gateway. That means whatever. All the churches of the world. Send this to the churches. Now, we'll look at how this works. So he says, write therefore what you've seen, what is now, what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, seven gold lampstands, is this. Right before we get into two, it says the seven stars, the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, we don't have 100% answer to what a star is or an angel of a church is. Okay? Let's camp on that for a second. We've received tons of scholars have... I'm right before two. Okay. Right before two. Like the last verse of one. We've received a lot of scholarly information about what this might mean. What are the angels of the churches? It's not 100% clear, right? What these angels of the churches are. A lot of people take that at its face value. Angels of churches, meaning that these churches have angels. Now, this is awesome. I like this idea. I don't know if that's what it means, but I like the idea of churches having angels. Radiant Church gets assigned an angel to watch over Radiant Church. Somebody, you know, whispering God's word into Pastor Todd's ear and making sure Andy gets enough sleep at night. I think that would be awesome. You know, do we have guardian angels for people? I mean, there's a lot of people telling stories about being in the hospital and a nurse came in and did something and they got fixed and left and they're like, no such nurse, right? There's a lot of those stories out there. Are angels impacting the world? Are they just for messages? Are they just for retribution, like killing a whole bunch of Assyrians? What are angels for? There's a lot of them. We don't know how many. I mean, we get some clues, 10,000 times 10,000. I mean, we got some clues. I call down legions of angels, Jesus says, right? So we've got at least tens of thousands, not hundreds of thousands, millions maybe. We don't know. Enough angels to deal with us, maybe. Sure. Have a church, every church gets an angel, maybe. I don't know. Maybe they pull Creflo Dollar's angel. I don't know how it works. I don't know how it works, okay? I just know that there's angels in these churches. Some people have suggested it might be the leader of those churches. You know, we might be talking about Onesimus and Polycarp. The leader, that those might be the angels of the churches, in which case Pastor Todd would be the angel of the church is Radiant, right? Using that as a messenger, as the one who's leading and the messenger of the church, the leader of the church. That's another possibility, okay? Angels are also dealt with in a lot of terms in a spiritual way. They're spiritual beings. They're not physical beings. They can become physical beings. A lot of times we see angels as people walking around. You know, they visit Abraham or whatever. We see angels in physical form sometimes. They look like humans in some cases. Some cases they don't. So maybe we're talking about the spirit of the church. Maybe the word angel is being used like the spirit of that church. In which case, all churches have a spirit. What's the spirit of Radiant? What's the vision and the goal and the dreams and the impact of Radiant? And we have a statement. We want to make passionate followers of Jesus Christ who impact the world, right? We have a whole thing that we talk about. That's the spirit, the vision, the goal of Radiant. Maybe that's what that means, you know? Maybe it's the spirit of the church, kind of like having a soul in your body. There's a soul in that church. So all these explanations seem relatively realistic to me. They seem like pretty good explanations. Maybe it's all of them, you know? Maybe it's all of them. Now, we know that the word angel is speaking of messenger. Okay, it's speaking of messenger. So maybe it's the message of the church. Maybe it's what's that church's message? The meaning, the point of that church. That's another good way to look at it. That's a very realistic sort of way to look at it. I kind of like the spirit angel watching over the church concept myself, but we don't really have a definitive answer. But we know that the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.